Well, we've begun a new section in the book of Romans in our studies in this letter of Paul to the church in Rome. We began this new section last week with these first 11 verses of chapter 6, and we're returning to them again this week. It's a new section which focuses on the Christian's life and character. We've observed in the first main section of this book, this letter, the reality of sin and the wrath of God. Verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul follows through this theme of sin permeating the whole world in such a way that no one has an excuse. No one will be able to say to God on the day of judgment, "Well, I didn't know. I didn't understand. I hadn't a clue. If only you'd told me. If only you'd revealed something of yourself to me, then the outcome would have been different." And God says, "I have revealed myself, my invisible attributes. My glory and my power are clearly visible in the things that I've made." And your own hearts and your own consciences and your own lives speak of the reality of your knowledge of me. Sin permeates the world, and because of that, the wrath of God abides upon sinners. But while God is a God of justice, while God is a God of righteousness, God is also a God of mercy and of forgiveness. And so in the second section, from verse 21 of chapter 3 through to verse 21 of chapter 5, Paul goes on to describe how God, in his righteousness, has nevertheless provided justification for sinners. So that sinners who are really and truly guilty before God and are under his wrath may instead be pronounced righteous by God and considered to be pure and perfect in his sight. And so the second section clearly argues for a righteous God who is able to pronounce justification upon sinners, and he was able to do so because of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world as a representative for sinners. To stand in the place of sinners, yes, as a substitute in their place, bearing the wrath of God, yes, but more than that, he stood as their representative so that all of his holy works, all of his righteous deeds could be considered theirs. As he obeyed the law perfectly on their behalf as their representative, they are considered righteous in his works. And then Paul goes on. In the next section, which we're just starting, verse 1 of chapter 6 through to the end of chapter 8, he goes on to talk about union with Christ as the children of God. He goes on to talk about what a Christian looks like. What is the life of a justified person like? There is the danger, you see, that having emphasized the grace of God in the person of Christ and the fact that the sinfulness of people emphasizes the greatness of God's grace, there's a danger that people will respond and say, "Well, it doesn't really matter how I live then, does it? Because with God's grace upon me, and his willingness to forgive me, and my union with Christ ensuring my justification and my right standing before God, it doesn't matter how I live." And so Paul begins this section by saying, what shall we say Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that what the life of a Christian should look like? A life full of sin, so that the grace and the glory of God in the grace of God might be seen even more greatly? By no means is Paul's response. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We've died to sin in Christ. And that's what we were looking at particularly last week as we considered these 11 verses. Our focus was upon our union with Christ, the way that it's described here with the language of being with Christ in his death, with Christ in his burial, with Christ in his resurrection. It's describing a union with Christ, an inseparable bond between us as he is our representative head. It's still following the argument through from the previous section. That union with Christ was symbolized in the ritual of baptism, ordained by Jesus Christ, given to his church as an ongoing way in which sinners who repent of their sin declare their union with Christ in his death and resurrection, a visible, pictorial portrayal of the spiritual realities in the life of those who have been touched by Christ. And of course, that has implications, and we considered them very briefly at the end of our last study. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We have died to the old master of sin. We've been set free from his commands, as it were, and we now have a new master. There are definite implications of our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Now this week, we're continuing to look at these verses with a slightly different focus. A focus on the living rather than the dying, though I'll talk a little bit more about the dying with Christ once again. But we're thinking more about the implications. What is the other side? If we have died with Christ, what is the living with Christ? And the first thing that I want you to notice is we look particularly now at verses 8 through 11, but also with reference to that wider passage and those verses that come before. The first thing to note is that Christ died to sin. Christ died to sin. Read there in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin. And the question that we must ask is, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ died to sin? And we kind of understand it when it talks about us needing to die to sin, because sin is such a huge part of our lives. We can understand that phrase being used and applied to us. But Christ, the sinless Son of God, in what sense did he die to sin? Well, you see, sin and death dominated the life of Jesus. Yes, you did hear me right. Sin and death dominated the life of Jesus. And I use those words carefully. It isn't that Christ was a sinner. But Jesus Son of God, Son of Mary, the incarnate God, Jesus, had a life that was dominated by sin and death. You think about it. In the first place, think about the result of the incarnation as far as the Son of God was concerned. What is the incarnation? The incarnation is the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, coming into this world, clothing himself in humanity, becoming one of us. Sinless, yes, but nevertheless, one of us. Coming into this world that he made by the word of his power, but a world that has been spoiled, that has been marred by sin, by the rebellion of humanity against him. Jesus came into this world where sin was constantly in his face. In the conversations all around him, even as he grew up as a child and through adolescence into manhood, the conversations filled with sin, sinful words, sinful ideas, sinful philosophies, sinful desires. He lived in a world that was marred by sin, spoiled by sin, broken by sin, the relationships around him hurting, broken because of sin, but that even the physical creation writhing at times, as we know ourselves here in New Zealand, because of sin. And he came, the Son of God came into this world where constantly he is confronted by sin and death on every hand. The one who is the God of life and the giver of life. Christ came into our world, into our world of sin and death. It dominated his life. Not in exactly the same way as it dominates ours, because our hearts have been corrupted by sin in a way that his heart was not. But nevertheless, all around him, sin. And you think in the second place of the purpose of the incarnation. Why did the Son of God come into this world? Why did he clothe himself in our humanity and become one of us? Why? Well, Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, was told why. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He didn't come to see the sights of Bethlehem. He doesn't come to have a guided tour of the Holy Land, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came into the world to save sinners. That was the great aim. That was the great purpose of his coming. John's Gospel, John tells us in the very first chapter, recording for us the words of John the Baptist when Jesus began his earthly ministry. He saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that language is significant. Though that description of Jesus is loaded, so that any Jew who heard those words would immediately think of all the sacrificial system that pointed towards forgiveness and atonement with God. Jesus came into the world to save sinners by being the sacrificial lamb. You see, he wasn't just surrounded by sin on every side, every day of his life. But the very goal of his life was to deal with sin in his people. His destiny was death. Now, we're all going to die. And in a sense, we could say that's our destiny. But not really. If we could avoid it, we would not choose that destination. We wouldn't choose death if we could avoid it. Jesus came into this world specifically to die. That was the purpose of his coming into this world, that he might die as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of his people. He came as a substitute to give himself as a sin offering, to atone for the sins of his people and reconcile people to God. The purpose of the incarnation emphasizes that sin and death dominates Christ's life. And that leads me to the third point, which is the priority of the incarnation. That was his purpose. The only reason that Jesus became a man was to die on the cross to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And all through Jesus' life, that was at the forefront of his mind. It wasn't just, you see, that sometime in the future, as a 12-year-old, talking to the Levites and the priests in the temple in Jerusalem, having gone there with his family to celebrate the Passover for the first time. A young man now. And talking and discussing spiritual matters with them and speaking of the deliverer that was to come. And perhaps talking about passages like Isaiah 53. And the suffering servant who would atone for the sins of his people. And Jesus then, as a 12-year-old, thinking in another 18 years' time, I'll have to die for the sins of my people. It wasn't just that it was sometime there in the future, but it was a reality for him every day, because as we've already seen, it isn't just that Jesus was a substitute, took the place of sinners in terms of receiving punishment for their sins. But we also have seen that Jesus was a representative. He stood in the way that everything that he did on behalf of his people. Every word that he spoke, every action that he performed, every law that he obeyed was on behalf of his people. And so all through his life is dominated by the reality that whatever he did at any particular moment in time would have implications for his people. For you and me today, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. To be clothed in his righteousness, a righteousness that he earned by his obedience to the law. You see, Jesus' life was lived under the reality that he was living for sinners. Sin and death dominated Christ's life. But of course, there was that focus on a particular act as well. That substitutionary act of dying in the place of sinners on the cross. He was resolved to complete the task. Isaiah speaks of that resolve in chapter 50. You know perhaps that Isaiah 53 is one of what's called the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. There are four servant songs that speak about the Messiah and his mission. And Isaiah chapter 50 is another one of these servant songs. And chapter 50 and verse 6, for example, relates to the crucifixion and the scourging before. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But in verse 7 of Isaiah 50, he says, the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He set his face like a flint. It's a language that is echoed in Luke's gospel, when Luke describes the attitude that Jesus had in terms of his life and mission. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, but he set his face toward Jerusalem. In fact, it's brought out very vividly in Mark's Gospel. In three consecutive chapters, Jesus warns his disciples about what's going to happen. So thinking of those words in Luke's Gospel, he set his face to Jerusalem. As he makes the journey towards Jerusalem in order to suffer and die, Jesus prepared his disciples. And in chapter 8 and in verse 31, we read, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, he says almost exactly the same thing, but a little bit more detail is coming into it. They went on, and he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And then again in chapter 10, he tells them once again what's going to happen, and he adds even more detail into his information in verses 32 through 34. As they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You see, Jesus knew where he was going. And he knew why he was going there. And he set his face towards accomplishing that task. Jesus' life was dominated by sin and death. Not his own sin, our sin. But it was his own death by which he would bear the sins of his people. Death dominates. Death, as it were, rules over Jesus throughout his life. From the moment he begins to comprehend his existence here as a human being, sin and death dominate. And this is the language that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 6. He says, death no longer has dominion over him, having been raised from the dead. Well, what's the implication of that? That before he was raised from the dead, death did have dominion over him. It did rule over him. It did, as it were, master him. It dominated him. Christ died, though. Christ died to sin. Not his own sin, the sins of his people. But in a very real way, you see, he died to a life dominated by sin. Not his own sin, the sins of his people, but nevertheless, a life in which probably to a degree that even as sinners we are not conscious of, Christ daily bore with our sins all through his life until he died. And he died as a substitute for us. And God raised him from the dead, and he was no longer dominated by sin. Which leads me to the second point. Having observed that Christ died to sin, we need to see that Christ lives to God. What does Paul say? We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And if anything, this is more difficult to understand than even what it meant for Christ to die to sin. What does it mean for the Son of God to live to God? Well, as we've observed, Christ's relationship to sin is over. He's dealt with it. Finally, once for all, never to be repeated. He never needs to go back there. That's been done. That's finished. Christ's relationship to sin is over, and it no longer has any hold over him. It did have a hold over him. He had committed himself to represent sinful human beings before God. But he's done that, and he's dealt with their sins on the cross. He's died. His life now is devoted to God. His life now is lived for the glory of God. And you say, well, what? Isn't that true before? Surely his life was devoted to God before. And that would be true. Jesus himself says, I always do my Father's will. His life was lived for the glory of God as the representative for his people before he died. But you see, there's one enormous difference between the before and the after the death of Christ. And that is that before, even though he was living a life devoted to God and his glory, there was this dimension of sin that was ever present. Now, he is devoted to God and his glory without carrying the burden of sin anymore. He lives for the glory of God without this constant recognition that he stands as representative for a people who are depending on him. And the burden and the weight of that has been lifted. He has dealt with all of that. Sin has been banished, as it were, from his existence. And so now he lives to God without any of that. Look at what John says, or rather it's what John records Jesus as saying. In John's Gospel, chapter 17. is a wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed on the evening that he was betrayed, prior to his betrayal, prior to them being in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed a very different prayer. Here he prays for his people, his disciples who are with him, his disciples who were to come, and even us who have come so many centuries later. But look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's saying, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, he's not quite done it yet, but it's going to happen with a certainty. And so he's praying in the hearing of his disciples, I have glorified you on earth. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is saying, now, as the Son of God, who is both God and man, glorify me. As the Son of God, who has clothed himself with humanity, and who has lived for your glory in this world, glorify me in heaven with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world, with divine glory. Christ, as the God-man, now lives for the glory of God. Yes, for his own glory. He is God. But you see, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven is a man. Someone like us. Looks like us. And he lives for the glory of God. Now, what does this mean for us? This is my third point. We are united to Christ in death and life. Here's what Paul says in verse 8. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, in the midst of all the other difficulties of understanding this passage, what does it mean for Christ to die to sin? What does it mean for Christ to live to God? We have the difficulty of what this verse means. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It sounds like something that's going to happen. And it will. But I would argue that it's not just something that is going to happen at some future point, but that it has happened. In other words, while the future tense is used here in this verse, we will also live with him, it is a logical future rather than a temporal future. It has to do not so much with time. We have died at some point, and we will later live at another point. But rather, if we have died with Christ, the reality is that we will live with him. From the moment that we have been raised from this death, that we have died with him. That there's a transformation that is taking place, that is real now, not just at some point in the future. Now in verse 5, we have a similar reasoning. Verse 5, Paul wrote, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And again, what Paul is talking about is not time passing by and a resurrection at some point in the future, but it's a logical future that he's writing of here. Those who are united with him in death are of a certainty united with him in a resurrection. Paul's point is, you can't have one without the other. If you have died, you have been raised with Christ. Christ died. He died near enough 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. And on the third day, he rose. He rose from the dead. And in that event, on that event, the whole of Christianity hangs. It's an event that is in the past. But our union with Christ means that our death with him and our resurrection with him is something that is real now. It's not just that one thing is real now and the other thing is not real now. That's something that we're waiting for. That's something that we're hoping for. No, both are true for us now. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We will be living with him every day of our lives. Now, what does this mean then for us? Well, our dying in the likeness of his death. Look at the language that Paul uses there in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, our death is not exactly the same as Jesus' death, is it? After all, Jesus died not for sins that he had done. Jesus died to atone for the sins of others. He died to pay the price for others' sins. When Paul talks about us being united in the death of Christ, the implication for him is that we have died to the mastery of sin. I've already said, sin and death dominated the life of Jesus. Sin and death ruled over the life of Jesus from cradle to grave. It dominated him. And sin dominates our lives. Sin rules over us. Not in exactly the same way, but you see, this is the likeness. And so in Christ's death, we also die. Because we are now dead to the mastery of sin. Remember the illustration from last week? For one who has died has been set free from sin, Paul says in verse 7, thinking of the slave. A slave who has a master. He's owned. He's commanded. But when he dies, his master has no more control over him. His master can command the corpse until he's blue in the face. And the corpse need do nothing for him. The corpse is dead. Now, if he comes alive again, he no longer belongs to that master. And that's the point that Paul is making here. We died in a death like his. We died to the mastery, to the dominion of sin in our lives. Sin no longer controls us. But what's the counterpoint to that? Well, we've been raised to life. And what was Christ's life? Christ's life was one of devotion to God. One of glorying God. We're no longer under the dominion, the rule, the mastery of sin. We have been raised to a life of devotion to God. And here's what Paul says. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must consider. We must regard ourselves dead to sin, alive to God. We need to recognize this truth. Sin is no longer our master. The situation has changed. Our natural disposition to obey sin has been killed. It's been put to death. We must devote ourselves to the glory of God. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, and in verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Here's the language of death and union with Christ in death. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live, those who are raised with him, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. So you have the root of most of our sin is selfishness. We live for ourselves. But those who have been raised with Christ no longer live for themselves, but for God. We're in Christ, and then the ability then to do this comes from Christ. Notice the language that Paul uses. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not just you see. You're not out there alone living a life of devotion to God for the glory of God, free now from sin and its dominion. No, it's through your union with Christ. And it's drawing your strength from Christ. Jesus talks about the vine and the branches in John chapter 15 and verses 4 to 16. Let's just quickly have a look at those verses. Such an important imagery for us to grasp. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That's essentially what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we live to God. Now this word, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The word consider, the Greek word indicates thinking about something in a deliberate, determined and logical manner. In other words, this isn't something accidental. This is something that you consciously apply yourself to. It takes work. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin. We're to think about the implications of that for us, and alive to God. We're to think about Jesus and his death to sin and his living for God, and we're to remember that united with him we are to do the same. Paul will later say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Our thinking needs to be conformed to the Word of God. And our obedience to Christ, our obedience to God, our living a life worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ begins by considering, by thinking in a determined and logical way the outcome of Christ's work and our union with him. And interestingly enough, one commentator points out that this is the very first exhortation that we find in the book of Romans. Halfway through chapter 6, with all the theology that we've already looked at, this is the first exhortation. You must consider yourself dead to sin. Don't listen to the voice of temptation. Live to God in Christ.